Authentic Tibetan Teachings and Transcripts from bodhiarchive.org.
Crush, paralyze, confound, restrain all wicked and evil beings for me.
Right. It really is quite a jarring thing to hear right out of the gate.
It really is. I mean, if you were to just encounter those commands without any context at all, you might assume you were reading a battlefield decree.
Yeah, or some kind of ancient curse.
Exactly. It sounds like an invocation of absolute destruction. Yet these are the translated words of a canonical Buddhist scripture.
Which is wild when you think about it.
Right, because they are rooted in the supreme boundless compassion of the Mahayana path, reconciling that violent vocabulary of, you know, crushing and paralyzing with the awakened mind of limitless love is really the crux of our deep dive today.
And it is a fascinating contradiction to unpack.
So today we are exploring the Noble Dharan of Tara. For those keeping track, this is cataloged as To 729 in the Daike Kengyur.
And it forces us to really confront our assumptions about what compassion actually looks like when it is deployed in the messy reality of the world.
Yeah, absolutely.
To understand this text, we really have to approach it with a very specific mindset. This is a profound, esoteric invocation preserved within volume 94 of the Kengyur.
And we should mention the translation we're studying today is provided by the 84,000 Project.
Yes, the incredible global nonprofit initiative. They are dedicated to translating the entirety of the Buddha's words into modern languages.
It is such a monumental task. We have the privilege of analyzing this text in English today because of this unbroken chain of preservation by Tibetan scholars.
Right, and now, of course, the rigorous textual work of contemporary translators.
But as we explore its syllables today, we want to make it clear to you, the listener, that we are not just analyzing some dusty historical artifact.
No, not at all. We are unpacking a living practice.
Right. Okay, let's unpack this.
I love when you see that. But yes, before we recite or analyze a sacred text, practitioners really must understand the lineage. Where does this teaching come from, and, you know, how did it actually reach us?
Because before a practitioner actively engages with a text that commands the pacification of negative forces, the ground of transmission really has to be established.
Absolutely. So if we trace the historical scholarship surrounding the formal worship of Tara, we find ourselves in India around the 6th century.
Okay, the 6th century.
Yeah, the archaeological and textual records show her gaining this really central, elevated status within the Buddhist pantheon during this period. She emerges from more of a supporting role into a major figure of singular devotion.
And then the translation of that devotion across the Himalayas into Tibet is where the historical narrative becomes, well, deeply layered.
It does. Traditional Tibetan chronicles, like Bhutan Rinchen Drup's History of Buddhism and The Clear Mirror by Sonam Gyaltsen, they recount the arrival of Tara in Tibet.
But not initially as a library of texts, right?
Exactly. Not as texts, but as a physical, focal object of devotion.
Right. The sandalwood statue.
Yes. So in the 7th century, the Nepalese princess Bhikkhuti traveled to Tibet to marry the Tibetan king, Songtsen Gampo. And included in her royal dowry was this incredible sandalwood statue of Tara.
Which is such a powerful image. This physical representation basically anchored the presence of the deity in the Tibetan royal court.
It did.
But I actually have to pause on that 7th century timeline for a second, because it presents this fascinating historical gap when we look at the textual record.
Oh, right. The seed and winter analogy.
Yeah. I mean, the arrival of Princess Bhikkhuti's sandalwood statue is often treated as the definitive planting of the seed. But if that seed was planted in the 7th century, wouldn't we expect to see a flourishing of translated Tara texts shortly after that?
You would certainly think so.
Yet when we consult the Dengkarma catalog, which is the royal inventory of early Tibetan translations compiled around the early 9th century, the presence of Tara is incredibly sparse.
It is surprisingly empty, yeah.
The catalog lists only two works dedicated to her, 2728, which is the 108 names of the goddess Tara, and another text whose exact identification remains a matter of scholarly uncertainty.
Right.
So if the royal court had this profound connection to Tara through the queen, why did it take several more centuries for her practice to become the omnipresent force in Tibetan Buddhism that we recognize today? It's like planting a seed in the dead of winter.
That is exactly the right way to frame it. The scarcity in the Dhenkarma catalog really points to the nature of early Dharma transmission in Tibet. The first wave of translations heavily prioritized the foundational sutras.
Right, the basics.
Exactly. Yeah. The monastic codes of the Vinaya and texts that established the core philosophical architecture of Buddhism. The soil was being prepared, essentially.
But the environment wasn't quite optimized yet.
Precisely. It was not yet optimized for the widespread personal tantric devotion to Tara. That required a structural shift in how the Dharma was practiced in Tibet.
And that shift arrived much later.
Right. Yes, during the later diffusion of the teachings in the 11th century, specifically through the incredible Indian master Atisha.
Ah, Atisha Dabhakavishinana. The Kadampa lineage traces heavily back to him, and his personal devotion to Tara is legendary.
It really is. Atisha fundamentally altered the landscape of Tibetan practice. When he arrived in Tibet, he didn't just bring texts. He brought an integrated methodology.
He synthesized things.
Exactly. He synthesized rigorous monastic discipline with esoteric tantric practice. And because he was a deeply devoted practitioner of Tara himself, he positioned her differently.
Not just as an ancillary protector, right?
Right. He positioned her as a central active deity essential to traversing the path. He wove her invocation into the daily life of the practitioner.
Which is a huge shift from just having a royal statue.
Huge. It was a systemic integration by Atisha that catalyzed the explosive blossoming of Tara literature and practice in Tibet.
Which brings us nicely to the specific categorization of the text we are studying today. The Noble Taran of Tara is situated within a cycle of 8 texts in the Daje Kingyur, ranging from Tos 724 to 731.
And these are specifically classified as Kriya Tantra texts.
Let's define that for the listener. In the broader schema of Buddhist Tantra, Kriya Tantra, or Action Tantra, relies heavily on external ritual purity, precise recitations, and the invocation of deities to affect tangible realities.
It operates on a very specific premise.
Yeah. Seeking the deity's intervention to dispel obstacles, purify obscurations, and swiftly pacify negative circumstances that hinder spiritual progress.
And the primary technology utilized in Kriya Tantra to invoke that intervention is the tar.
So what exactly is a tar?
A tar basically functions as a concentrated recitation formula. It is an intricate sequence of syllables, almost entirely preserved in Sanskrit, that encapsulates the distilled energetic essence of a deity.
Or a specific awakened activity.
Right. When a practitioner recites a dharan, they are not merely reciting a prayer. I mean, they are deploying a precise linguistic formula intended to manifest a specific result.
And there is a really striking editorial decision surrounding the preservation of this specific dharan that highlights its function as an active formula.
Yes, the transliteration choice.
Exactly. When the anonymous Tibetan translators were rendering the vast Sanskrit Buddhist canon into the Tibetan language, they fully translated the narrative framework of this text.
The title, the opening homage, the concluding lines.
Yeah, all of that is in Tibetan. But they deliberately chose not to translate the Dharan itself. They just mapped the Sanskrit phonemes onto the Tibetan alphabet.
Ensuring the practitioner would vocalize the transliterated Sanskrit syllables.
Right. Furthermore, the text lacks a colophon. There is no historical signature identifying the translators or editors, leaving them as anonymous conduits of the transmission.
Which is fascinating. The omission of the colophon underscores the text's role as a timeless utilitarian practice rather than, you know, an authored literary work.
It's a tool, not a story.
Exactly. And the decision to retain the transliterated Sanskrit for the core Dharan is a testament to the concept of vibrational lineage.
Vibrational lineage. That is such a key concept for you to grasp here as you listen.
It really is. In the tantric view, the specific phonetic structures of the Sanskrit syllables, the way they resonate in the throat, the chest, the nasal cavity, they actually carry the inherent blessing and power of the invocation.
So to translate the syllables into Tibetan words would be to prioritize conceptual meaning over energetic function.
Exactly. By preserving the Sanskrit phonetics, the translators ensured that the physiological and auditory reality of the practice remained totally intact.
Okay, before we dissect those specific phonetic structures, we need to examine the subject of the invocation itself. Who is Tara? The linguistic root of her name reveals her exact function within the Mahayana framework.
It's all in the Sanskrit etymology.
Right. Her name derives from the ancient Sanskrit root, T-R-I, with a dot under the R. We pronounce this sort of like tray. And it carries the fundamental meaning to cross or to traverse.
But Tara is a causative derivation of this root.
Which is a massive distinction.
It really is. The causative aspect is the defining mechanism of her activity. As a causative derivation, the name Tara does not merely mean one who crosses, it translates to one who causes to cross.
Wow.
Yeah, this linguistic distinction establishes her identity as the savior. She is the active force that compels the crossing.
Within the context of the path, the imagery of crossing is invariably linked to the river of Sahasrara, isn't it?
Always.
And the Sahasrara condition is not some static place. It is a rushing torrent of karmic momentum. It's birth, aging, sickness, and death.
Right. It's a flood.
Yeah, a flood. So when a being is caught in the currents of their own profound obscurations, philosophical analysis alone cannot pull them from the water. You need intervention.
Which is where Tara comes in.
Exactly. Tara functions as the supreme fairy woman. The causative nature of her name means she actively reaches into the torrent to secure you, the practitioner, and navigate you toward the farther shore of liberation.
She exerts the necessary force to ensure the crossing occurs. She responds to both immediate worldly dangers and, you know, the ultimate danger of cyclic existence.
And the text establishes the philosophical grounding for this active intervention immediately in its prologue. It doesn't just jump right into the Dharan.
No, it begins with a foundational homage. This ensures the practitioner's mind is anchored in the proper motivation.
I'll read the opening line. It says, "Homage to the three jewels. Homage to noble Avalokiteshvara, the Bodhisattva Mahasattva, the great compassionate one."
So much to unpack just in that one line.
Let's start with the definitions. Taking refuge in the three jewels, the Buddha, the Dharma, and the Sangha, establishes the baseline of the Buddhist path.
Right, standard opening.
And a Bodhisattva Mahasattva is a great being on the path to awakening who acts entirely for the benefit of all. But the specific, directed homage to Avalokiteshvara is what really demands our attention here.
It is a deliberate choice.
Think about it. We are studying the noble daughter of Tara, yet the opening homage bypasses her completely to praise Avalokiteshvara, specifically invoking his title as the Great Compassionate One.
Right.
Why does a text dedicated to the swift, obstacle-clearing power of Kora root its opening intent so firmly in the Bodhisattva of compassion?
Well, the homage maps the inseparable esoteric relationship between their natures. Avalokiteshvara is the embodiment of the boundless, unconditional compassion of all the Buddhas.
A compassion that observes the suffering of every single sentient being without exception.
Exactly. However, compassion as an ultimate realization must have a mechanism of action in the relative world. It has to actually do something.
Right.
Within this tantric cycle, Tara is the awakened activity of that very compassion. In fact, within the same Kriya Tantra cycle in the Dege Kangyur, another text, Tat 725, is explicitly titled the Dharana, the mother of Avalokiteshvara.
The literature constantly entwines them.
It does.
It's basically the relationship between the mind's intent and the body's action. Avalokiteshvara is the limitless expanse of the wish to save all beings. Tara is the hand extending into the Sahasrara current to actually execute that wish.
That is a perfect analogy. And by establishing this causal link right in the opening homage, the text safeguards the practice.
So.
It prevents the practitioner from viewing Tara as just some mundane worldly spirit to be bargained with for personal gain.
Oh, that makes so much sense.
Right. It dictates that every fierce, swift action she takes is fundamentally an expression of supreme bodhicitta, the awakened mind of compassion.
So grounded in that ultimate compassion, the text then delivers the core recitation. The untranslated Sanskrit Dharan itself.
The heart of the text.
I'm going to read the transliterated Sanskrit formula as it has been preserved and chanted for centuries.
Please do.
Tadyata otarya tutraitur, sarvasdua praduman, mama ke chambaya stamaya mohaya banhaya, hyufifa sarvado sarvadua stamani taresva.
It is so powerful to just hear the syllables. The architectural structure of this Dharan moves precisely from invocation to command and then to energetic sealing.
Let's break that architecture down for the listener, line by line.
Sure. It begins with the traditional opening Tadyatha, meaning thus, or it is like this.
Followed by the seed syllable out.
Yes, the primordial sound representing the awakened body, speech, and mind. Then the invocation names her directly in the vocative case, calling out to her, tar tu tar tu tar.
The 84,000 translators provide the core definitions for these. Tar means deliverer. Tartar means swift one.
But the morphological breakdown of the middle invocation to Tar is where we expose the really visceral mechanics of her saving action.
This is my favorite part of the linguistic deep dive.
As we discussed earlier, the root is T-R-I, to cross. To form the word tutar, the Sanskrit prefix ud is attached to that root.
And the prefix ud dictates a very specific trajectory. It denotes an upward motion emerging, ascending, or, crucially in this context, pulling up.
Right. When you combine with the causative root, you form the concept of being hoisted upward and ferried across.
But wait. The text does not say utar, it says tutar. There's an extra tet in there.
Yes. The insertion of the consonant serves a precise linguistic function. It prevents morphological fusion.
Meaning?
If the final vowel of tar and the initial vowel of utar were placed together without a boundary, they would blur in recitation. The pet forces a sharp, distinct articulation.
This linguistic sharpness basically mirrors the physical severity of the action. The prefix uta implies that you, the practitioner, are submerged.
Exactly. You do not pull someone up who is just walking on level ground.
No, you pull up someone who is actively sinking into the mire of their obscurations. So chanting tutar invokes the precise, exerted energy of divine elevation. It's the feeling of being forcefully gripped and pulled out of the karmic quicksand.
And the intensity of that extraction leads directly into the central commanding section of the tar. This is where the vocabulary shifts into the uncompromising language of neutralization we talked about at the beginning.
The fierce commands. The translation says, crush, paralyze, confound, restrain all wicked and evil beings for me.
We have returned to the paradox. Let's really examine the Sanskrit verbs utilized here.
Okay, let's go through them. First, jumhaya.
That means to crush or destroy.
Next, stumhaya.
To paralyze or render rigid.
Then maya.
To confound, bewilder, or delude.
And finally, banhaya.
To bind or restrain. These are truly devastating actions.
They are. But the perceived contradiction between these violent verbs and the compassionate nature of Avalokiteshvara dissolves when we identify the targets of these commands.
Exactly. The targets are servadua padoyan.
All wicked and evil beings.
Or more accurately in the context of our practice, all malicious forces and obstacles. In Kriya Tantra, the clearing of the path is absolutely paramount.
Because compassion cannot afford to be passive when the spiritual survival of the practitioner is threatened.
Right. It has to act.
I think the most accurate way for you to understand this fierce manifestation of compassion is to look at the uncompromising boundaries set by a protector in everyday life.
Like a parent.
Yeah. Consider a mother whose child is suddenly attacked by a predator. In that fraction of a second, the mother's action is not gentle.
She does not attempt to negotiate with the threat.
Exactly. She doesn't sit there and emanate peaceful thoughts toward a wolf. To protect the life of her child, she will act with absolute, unhesitating ferocity.
She will restrain, confound, and if necessary, crush the predator.
And the violence of her action in that moment is not a deviation from her love. It is the ultimate distilled manifestation of her love. It is the hard boundary that love draws to protect what is vulnerable.
That is such a crucial framing, and the text is actually invoking a highly specific, fierce emanation of the deity capable of drawing that exact boundary.
Right. The scholarly notes provided by the translators indicate that this dhyaran functions as the primary formula for Vajratara.
Vajratara, the adamantine indestructible tara.
While many practitioners are familiar with the gentle pacifying forms of green or white tara, Vajratara is invoked specifically to obliterate hindrances.
We find this exact formula embedded in specialized sadhanas, which are practice manuals, dedicated to Vajratara preserved in the Tanjore.
And within the revered Sanskrit compendium, the Satanamala as well.
Right. When overwhelming worldly dangers, malevolent external forces, or severe internal disruptions threaten to derail the practitioner's pursuit of liberation, Vajratara is deployed.
So the commands to paralyze stamhaya and restrain banhaya are actually requests to freeze the momentum of negative karma and external obstacles.
So that the practitioner can continue to traverse the path securely.
Okay, so once that protective boundary is forcefully established, the dharan moves to seal the invocation energetically. It transitions from conceptual commands back to primal, untranslatable tantric syllables.
Yo-ho-fa-fi-fi.
The repetition of these syllables serves as an energetic lock.
Let's explain those syllables. She is the acoustic embodiment of the awakened mind. It possesses a heavy, grounding, and stabilizing resonance.
It gathers and concentrates the invoked power.
Exactly. Fei, in contrast, is an explosive cutting syllable. It is utilized in tantric practice to instantly sever discursive thought, shatter remaining obstacles, and disperse stagnant or negative energy.
So it's three times hue, gathering and stabilizing the indestructible energy. Then three times fei, detonating it outward to sever the hindrances.
The sequence definitively seals the protective parameters established by the fierce verbs.
And with the space finally cleared, the text concludes with a final reverent homage. Sarvadusa Vani Tarisvaha.
Homage to Tara, the suppressor of all evil beings.
It closes with Swaha, the traditional Sanskrit seal indicating auspiciousness and the successful completion of the mantra's work.
The architecture of the Taran is just remarkably efficient.
Yeah, it really is.
Mm.
It grounds itself in ultimate compassion, invokes the elevating force of the Savior, commands the fierce neutralization of obstacles, seals the energy, and concludes in reverence.
And when we view this entire structure through the lens of the transliterated Sanskrit, the reality of the auditory lineage becomes, well, staggering.
Because the Tibetan translators chose to map the sounds rather than translate the conceptual meanings of Jambaya or Tutor, the phonetic integrity of the practice has survived intact.
It's like a time capsule.
It is. When a practitioner in a modern retreat setting vocalizes these syllables, they are generating the precise acoustic frequencies, the exact physiological vibrations in the vocal cords, as the Indian masters practicing in the 6th century.
Or Atisha in the 11th century.
Exactly. The conceptual philosophy was translated into Tibetan so the intellect could comprehend the framework, but the raw acoustic data of the Taran was preserved so the energetic transmission remained unbroken.
It is literally a lineage of sound transcending geography and time.
Which demands that we recognize the text not as a historical document to be read, but as a technology to be operated.
Absolutely. Our exploration today has traced the deployment of that exact technology.
We began by examining the historical arrival of Tara through the physical anchor of Princess Bhikkhuti's sandalwood dowry in the 7th century.
And the subsequent systemic integration of her practice by Atisha in the 11th century.
We analyzed the profound implications of her name, the causative derivation from the root TRI that defines her as the active force compelling us to cross the currents of Saisara.
We anchored that active force in the boundless compassion of Avalokiteshvara. This ensures the practice is recognized as a manifestation of bodhicitta.
Right. We unpacked the precise linguistics of the Pada, feeling the upward extraction of the prefix ud in Tatar.
And we confronted the fierce commands of Vajratara.
We came to understand that crushing and paralyzing negative forces is the uncompromising protective boundary of ultimate compassion, energetically sealed by the severing power of Hu and Fi.
So, what does this all mean for you today? The relevance of this Kriya Tantra text to contemporary practice lies in its provision of absolute stability amidst chaos.
Because modern practitioners are continually confronted by overwhelming circumstances.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Whether they manifest as external societal turmoil or profound internal distress, the noble Dharan of Tara offers a tested, active method for intervention.
It is the invocation of the hand reaching down into the sasaric mud to pull you up. It is a vital reminder that the awakened mind is not merely observant.
It is fiercely responsive. It is capable of paralyzing the momentum of suffering to clear the path forward.
As you carry the weight of this text forward into your own practice, I want you to consider one final dimension regarding the nature of the obstacles Vajratara is commanded to destroy.
This is a really profound shift in perspective.
The text demands the crushing and paralyzing of Sarvadu Apradun all wicked and evil beings. In the historical context of Action Tantra, these are frequently interpreted as external demons, hostile spirits, or worldly threats.
But if we apply the ultimate view of the Mahayana, the boundary between external and internal collapses.
Right. What if the most dangerous, wicked beings that threaten our liberation do not exist outside of us?
That is the real question.
Consider your own deep-seated obscurations. Consider the paralyzing weight of self-doubt, the rigid hostility of anger, and the deeply entrenched ego that binds you to cyclic suffering.
Those are the real demons.
When you, the practitioner, command Vajratara to crush, paralyze, confound, and restrain, you may very well be invoking the awakened mind to fiercely annihilate your own ignorance.
We are asking the Savior to confound our ego so completely and to paralyze our destructive habits so thoroughly that we are finally left with no choice but to cross over to the farther shore.
I invite you to sit with that internal fierce compassion as you integrate these teachings today. Thank you for stepping into this space of contemplation, for slowing down, and for examining the profound mechanisms of the noble Dharan of Tara.
May the swift, elevating action of the Savior clear the path before you.
Authentic Tibetan teachings and transcripts from bodyarchive.org.